Hello, and welcome to this week's episode of Politics in the Pulpit, a lectionary-based preaching resource designed to ask the provocative questions of how politics could appear in our preaching this week. My name is Jackie Embry. I'm a newly retired United Reformed Church minister. I have worked with churches across Birmingham and Bolton and Salford, and as moderator of the United Reformed Church's Mersey Synod. I'm now living in Kendal on the edge of the Lake District. Each week, I'm joined by a different guest, and today I'm very pleased to introduce Michael Wakelin. Hi, Michael.
Hi, Jackie.
Michael is known for his work in interfaith dialogue, media production, and academic contributions. He is currently the executive chair of the Religion Media Centre and executive producer at TBI Media. His responsibilities include Radio 2's Pause for Thought. He was previously the BBC's head of religion and ethics. Michael's passion for interfaith collaboration has led him to engage in numerous initiatives aimed at bridging gaps between different religious groups, promoting a culture of peace and mutual respect, including developing the Senior Faith Leadership Programme and the Blueprint for Coexist House. His academic pursuits further extend to his role as a consultant and lecturer on religion and media. So, Michael, politics and the pulpit, do they mix?
Well, I think Christianity, if it's about anything, it's about justice. And I don't think you can actually have justice without dabbling in politics. Jesus, the first thing he said when he stood up and preached in Luke's gospel is he unrolls the scroll of the scriptures and it begins, "I've come to give good news to the poor." You can't deliver good news to the poor without getting involved in politics. And so I see that as absolutely central. The church gets itself tied up in knots around the loving who you choose to love debate, shall we say. There are six verses in the Bible about homosexual relationships, and none of those are about loving relationships between grown-ups. Jesus never mentions it. And there are 2,800 verses about justice. So clearly our priority is about ending oppression, bringing good news to the poor, and encouraging justice to roll down like waters and righteousness like a mighty stream. So holding on to that, then yes, of course, Christianity has to be involved in politics. But I think perhaps rather than, you know, getting involved in the ghastly messiness of our parliamentary democracy, and so many politicians, I gather, are leaving before the next election because it's just got too much for them. Interesting articles in The Observer about that this weekend. It's just too ugly, and it's impossible to be involved in all that without getting your hands fairly dirty. So I think probably the way Christianity should conduct its relationship is on the fringes, on the outside, you know, snapping at the heels of authority, looking out for hypocrisy, bringing down the mighty from their thrones. That's what we should be doing, and making sure that those in responsibility should be held to account, and there should be integrity and a strong, you know, passion for making things right. And we should be encouraging them to do that. So, yes, we should be preaching our politics from the pulpit.
Fair enough. And some of the headlines that reflect our context today are that the Prime Minister is facing a reported plot to oust him after recent events showing that the Conservative Party in a bad light. Putin has won the Russian election after no credible opposition candidate was allowed to stand against him. And this could see him in power until 2030. The conflict in Gaza continues with Israel launching a night raid on Al-Shifa Hospital last night. South Sudan is preparing for a 45 degree centigrade heat wave amid a dire and long-standing humanitarian crisis. Chaos and violence continues in Haiti, with only one remaining hospital open in Port-au-Prince. A severe tropical cyclone Megan has hit Northern Territory in Australia and will move inland before weakening. India has announced a national election in April, which will be the world's largest election, with nearly a billion people going to the polls. There is even bad news in the rugby, with Ireland claiming victory in the Six Nations tournament over the weekend. Though some people's perspective will be different on that from mine. Church-wise, this coming Sunday, the 24th of March, is the sixth Sunday in Lent, Palm Sunday or Passion Sunday. It's Women's History Month in March. It's the International Day of Elimination of Racial Discrimination on the 21st of March, which is also Down Syndrome Day, and World Water Day on the 22nd of March. And there's a plethora of lectionary readings for Sunday, the 24th of March, with the option of Passion Sunday readings, Isaiah 50, 4 to 9, Philippians 2, 5 to 11, Mark 14, 1 to 15, 47, and Psalm 31, 9 to 16, or for Palm Sunday, Mark 11, 1 to 11, and Psalm 119, 118, 19 to 29. So, Michael, where would you start with this week's readings?
Well, yes. Well, importantly, Norwich beat Stoke-on-Trent 3-0 away on Stoke City, I should say, 3-0 away on Saturday. And I went with my two boys. So that was my sporting headline. I also think in rugby, far too many penalties are given when they should be free kicks. And then England should never have lost to France. You know, tiny infringements, 3 points. It's a nonsense. That really annoys me. Well, I mean, yeah, the world news is all ghastly. And so I don't know whether we want to talk about that, but can I talk about, should we talk about the readings instead?
By all means, by all
Yeah.
means.
Okay. Well, I think that the readings are interesting. I mean, sometimes it's hard to find the connections. I used to do the daily service on Radio 4 when I was at the BBC, and you would be given an anthem, two hymns, a reading, and a theme. And normally there was absolutely no connection between any of them. So you'd have to sort of scrabble around to find out what the golden thread was linking them together. And sometimes that's the case with the lectionary. And I look at the lectionary readings, I think, crikey, how am I going to bring all those together? And I tend to plump on one. This week, however, it seems quite clear that there's this very strong theme linking together the readings. And that would be in the summarized by servanthood and obedience. And in each of the readings, that you start somewhere. And then you end up somewhere very different. And that's the same in all of them, I think. Looking at Isaiah first, perhaps, then I think we've got this ghastly situation where the chap in question, Isaiah presumably, is being beaten up and treated appallingly by those around him. But the Lord is with him and he trusts in the Lord. And then he comes out kind of fighting on top. With the sovereign Lord helping me, who will condemn me? And you get it's a very physical reading, it seems to me. And I like it when the words kind of leap out of the page from the Bible and make it seem so very real. And he talks about his back being beaten, he talks about his beard being plucked out and people spitting in his face. And then, the change round is that he refuses to be disgraced because the sovereign Lord is with him. And I've set my face like flint, which again is a very kind of physical word to use. And the all the things he refers to are really horrible. So being beaten, that's what was saved for criminals and fools. Having your beard pulled out was a sign of ultimate disrespect for a man. It's extremely painful as well. Spitting is a sign of absolute hatred. And then you get that turnaround to when he is suddenly confident again. And who are my accusers? Let them confront me because the Lord is with me. So there's a really strong transformation going on in that reading. And it's about courage, but courage based in the fact that the Lord is helping us. So I think I find that reading very positive and very encouraging. The psalm, remind me what the psalm is. Is it Psalm
Psalm 31, 9 to
31?
16.
So when I was going through a tough time, particularly when I was leaving the BBC, and it was really difficult, and I was facing a very uncertain future, I found the psalms enormously helpful, and I would read them every morning, and find in each one something really powerful to take away. And this was one of my favorites because it was so down, so awful. And I would sit there thinking, how on earth did a chap writing in the Bronze Age, or a woman maybe, pick out exactly how I was feeling in the 21st century? It was just astonishing. And I particularly enjoyed this psalm because it just made me think, well, I'm really not alone. Someone's been here before. And of course, although the particular lectionary reading only and it ends with the kind of the bad bit, I think, but if you read to the end of the psalm, things are turned round. And again, it's this business of starting in one place and moving to another place that's very different, which I found interesting, linking together these readings. And again, it's down to trusting in the Lord that brings about the transformation. Would you like to move on to the reading from Philippians?
We can do. Can I just ask a couple of
Yeah.
questions though? I mean, one of the things that struck me in the Isaiah reading is the lack of retaliation, if you like. And there's so much going on at the moment where there are physical violence and conflict. And for me, it raises a really key question for folk who are in that situation. You know, do you fight back? And I mean, even going to such things as you know, the social media, because often if you respond to something, even something that is completely inaccurate, you actually make matters worse for yourself than if you do nothing. So that there's this big question, how to respond in all sorts of situations.
Well, I think that the theme that I picked out at the beginning, it's servanthood and obedience. It's the obedience that counts here. And he actually says, the sovereign Lord has opened my ears and I have not been rebellious. So I think this would seem to be implying, when it comes down to the role of the suffering servant and Jesus's passivity as he goes towards the cross, even though awful things are happening, he is not fighting back. He is not rebellious. He's allowing these terrible things to happen, but he is trusting in the Lord. So I think it would be suggesting to us that when terrible things are going on, you've kind of got to let them, and then trust in the Lord that things will be all right. If I may refer to my own situation, that was certainly very true with coming out of the dark patch of leaving the BBC and not sure what's going to happen next. Looking back on it, I was in very safe hands and things did work out extremely well for me. But at the time, it didn't feel like that. And I
Yeah.
probably did fight back a bit. But I think in the end, what we're being taught here through all the readings is that if we trust, things will become okay. So servanthood is about trusting, it's about obedience, even when things are really, really bad, I would suggest.
Thank you.
Do you want to move on to the Philippians
Yeah,
reading?
by all means, yes.
Okay, so again, in this one, it's very much that fact of being in one place at the beginning of the reading and being in a completely different one by the
Yeah.
time the words have finished. This is described as Philippians chapter 2, 5 to 11, as the hymn of Christ. And there are elements to it that do come across very much as though this is a piece of poetry. And it lends itself obviously to our well-known hymn, At the Name of Jesus Every Knee Shall Bow. And it's almost as though this would have been like a recited hymn back at near the time that Paul wrote it. So this is something that could often be quoted, often referred to, and I imagine was used as a way of giving enormous strength to people as they recited. Not recited, that kind of followed the Christ journey in this rather poetic way. So from verse 5, your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality of God. So it starts kind of in a pre-existent role, then it takes him through his transformation into a human being, and then on to his place as Christ, the Lord, at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow to him. And it's interesting because Having come out from his pre-existence, it then goes into this very kind of low point where he becomes having the very nature of a servant, and being found in appearance as a human being, he humbled himself and became obedient to death. So you've got this kind of journey from high up as pre-existent Christ, similar to God, right down into the baseness of being a human being, which doesn't say very much for us and our human state. But he then humbles himself and becomes obedient to death, and then even death on the cross. And that's like the absolute low point. And I think we talk about the cross a bit too much, like we're so used to it, we forget how absolutely terrible it was. There probably are worse ways to die, but it was Cicero, a Roman politician, said it was the most cruel and disgusting death. Seneca, the philosopher, said people who were condemned to crucifixion wanted to die first because it was just the most unbearable thing to go through. So I think we need to remember that. And then right down in the very pit of how ghastly it all was, there's this lovely, rather curious use of the word therefore, which sprang out at me. I do lots of scriptural reasoning when I'm working with people of other faiths, and we read our section of the scriptures from the Quran or from the Hebrew scriptures and from the Christian scriptures. And when we do it, everyone's asked to pick out one word, just one word from the passage. So if I was to pick out a word out of this passage, it would be therefore. So it's like Jesus has humbled himself, he's gone through this terrible death, and then therefore God exalted him, as though it's a natural kind of progression of events. A logic is being introduced here, which I found rather odd and extraordinary. I'm not saying I know why, but that because he was obedient, going back to that word from the theme I identified at the beginning, he was a servant and he was obedient. And because he went down to the very depths, yes, of course, God was going to bring him out of that. So, therefore, he is exalted to the highest place and given the name that is above every other name, which is a fabulous kind of resurrection, a fabulous journey from sort of nothingness to the greatest glory there can possibly be, that everyone bows at the name of Jesus. So, I'm interested in that very much, the linking journey between all the readings. And of course, the gospel reading we're given to enjoy, to share in with each other this Sunday. We're given two chapters from Mark's gospel, and it is the journey of Jesus from being with his friends to ultimate betrayal and terrible, ghastly death, awaiting the glorious Easter, which we can't get to yet, but it arrives because he was obedient unto death.
And do you think sometimes there's danger if we concentrate on the ups? So if we glide too quickly, if you like, past the cross, which can sometimes happen if we concentrate on Palm Sunday or the end of, the if we were to sing at the name of Jesus because of that reading, then we would in a way miss the point. Because we've gone from high to high without going down into the depths.
Well, absolutely. And I love the symbolism in some churches where the altar is stripped of any color. And I think that the waiting is crucial. And unless you really embrace Good Friday and Easter Sunday, you're kind of almost not entitled to have the glory of Easter Day. So yes, you can skip through it rather quickly unless you're careful. And I think that's why we shouldn't rush to do that. There's a brilliant line, isn't there, in the hymn Christ the Lord is Risen Today that Methodists enjoy particularly, because the Anglicans sing another song, goes to the same tune, Jesus Christ is Risen Today, but it's not the Charles Wesley hymn that Methodists particularly enjoy. Love's redeeming work is done is the Anglican hymn, which doesn't have the opening verse of Christ the Lord is risen today. But love's redeeming work is done. If you sing it through, gets to that fabulous last verse. Ours the cross, the grave, the skies, made like him we rise. Ours the cross, the grave, the skies, which does encapsulate the Easter story, but you mustn't make it happen too quickly. When you're singing that on Easter Day, you can sing it loudly because you've been through the crucifixion. But ours the cross, you need to stop there. The grave, stop there. And then the skies, eventually after the resurrection. So yeah, I'm totally agree with you. We can skip through it too quickly and we shouldn't.
So would you use the entire Passion reading? Because it's quite a long reading, and I know some folk struggle to have that much reading in a service.
Well, I think for this Sunday, if I was preaching this coming Sunday, I would definitely be focusing on Palm Sunday. That's certainly what my tradition would be doing. And we'd be singing Ride On in Majesty and All Glory, Lord and Honour, and we'd be giving out our palm crosses. So that would be the beginning of the journey of Holy Week for me. So yeah, I would probably not go through the whole of the Last Supper story, because I think that takes it a bit too quickly. Let's start at the beginning of this particularly harrowing week, with all its pain, with all its glory at the end, and take it stage by stage.
We're going to need to it's not just Sunday to Sunday, this one.
Yeah, that's right. Yeah, that's right.
So I mean, with the Palm Sunday readings and the entry into Jerusalem, would you make any points about what Jesus was doing politically at that point? Because some of his actions then and with the turning over of the tables do seem quite political, making a point, if you like.
Well, I think that's right. Worth saying at this stage that John's version of the events, the version of the riding into Jerusalem, comes at the beginning of Jesus' ministry rather than as the Synoptic Gospels have it, that it's happening at the end. It's a curious anomaly, that I think. But yes, to get into the mind of Jesus at the beginning of the week would be a, well, what a fantastic thing that would be, to know what was going on, because he seems to know, certainly in the synoptic accounts, that he's getting to the point of this is the crunch. And he wants to take his mission into the very heart of the hypocrisy of the religious authorities and to show them that this is how they have gone so badly wrong. But he must also know that in doing that, he's going to get killed. So facing that ultimate crunch must have been well, an incredibly brave thing to do, to not shy away from it. There must have been a temptation in him to think, let's just turn around now and go back home. This is going to be ugly. It's not going to end well. Prophets have short life expectancies when they take on the authorities. So, yeah, and I'm sure saying it's political, but yes, I mean, of course it was. Religion and politics are very tied up then. And to take his fight into the temple courtyard where, clearly the worst exploitation and dreadful thieving from the poor people, taxing them to make their religious offerings, that was where he decided to make his biggest demonstration of his rage against the religious establishment. And that's, of course, what got him into terrible trouble. So my feeling is, when we made a program about this on for BBC One, I've done a few programs about Jesus at BBC. And one of them was presented by Jeremy Bowen, called Son of God. And that was a kind of documentary. And we tried to understand what Jesus was doing through that. So well worth looking that up, actually, because we've got a lot of things right in that, I think. There was also a drama done around the same time called The Passion. And I was a series advisor on that. And it was my job to kind of eke out to make sure they were getting the story right. And they identified, they were trying to make a dramatic portrayal of something that we don't quite understand. And that was what drove Judas to betray Jesus. It was a very difficult thing. In Jesus Christ Superstar, the film, some of you may remember, they had portrayed Judas, so really struggling with his decision. But in order to kind of force him to go and betray Jesus, they had an image of chieftain tanks coming over the sand dunes towards him and Judas running away from them. It's a very dramatic picture of these tanks and Judas running towards the camera, as it were. In the drama that we did for BBC One, they wanted to portray Jesus as telling Judas that he has to do this. He actually says, you know, go and do it. And that was in the script. But I don't think that's quite right. I don't think Jesus and Judas weren't having some kind of agreement that this was going to happen. It wasn't kind of a, you know, a deal. I think Judas, you know, betrayed Jesus because he felt Jesus had let him down so badly and the revolution wasn't going to happen and Jesus was kind of giving up. And Judas wanted to force the situation. So getting into the mind of Jesus there is quite interesting. He kind of just knew it was all foretold and it was all going to happen, but I don't believe he engineered it in the way this script made out. So I did tell them this. I went to see the director and the guy who's writing it, and they were very unhappy. But I said, I don't think you can do that. You can't show Jesus and Judas in cahoots. They did actually take it out, and they came up with some kind of fudge around the money and how Judas wanted the money, sort of thing. So, but it's hard to understand exactly how that all came about and why that happened, but worth pondering.
Yeah, there's a lot in this, which of course we come back to each year. I mean, in terms of the Jesus, if you like, stealing himself, or what is it, do you think, that we might be avoiding that we should actually be going in and doing something about, or at least trying to do something about?
Well, it's quite frightening, doing what is right, nailing our colours to the mast, saying, here I stand. I have huge admiration for, going back to the news that you covered at the beginning, these Russians who are protesting against the election of Putin, knowing for full well that if they make themselves public in their opposition, they're in danger of being arrested and disappeared. But they've done it. They've stood in queues. They've, you know, they've voted. They've what's the word? They've spoiled their ballot papers, knowing that that could get them noticed and get them into trouble. I'd wonder, would I be so brave? It's so I think what we run away from, what I run away from is that the fact that, you know, standing up and being counted is a very dangerous thing to do and can get you into terrible trouble. So how would we have been in Nazi Germany, I wonder? Would we have been brave like Bonhoeffer and gone through with that plot to murder Hitler and knowing that he could get found out, and as of course he was, and hung on the
Yeah.
last day of the war. I mean, incredibly brave people have stood up for what they know is right. And I worry that I would not be so brave. But the stories, all our readings, encourage us to be obedient,
Yeah.
servants, and to be obedient. And trusting in that will be the transformation that will come to us. Therefore, as the reading says in Philippians, you know, we will be honored by our trust in God.
Michael, is there anything else that you want to add before we come to a conclusion?
Well, I want to wish everyone a very profound Easter journey, and to start it on good on Palm Sunday, to take each day as it comes, not rush ahead to the conclusion on Easter Sunday, and value each moment along the way. Imagine being at the Last Supper. Imagine being in the garden with Jesus and trying not to fall asleep. Imagine, being with Peter as he feels so absolutely ghastly and dreadful, having let him down just as Jesus said he would, and holding on to that waiting time on Easter Saturday, and being there in the moment, being mindful, as the current phrase has it, for every hour of that waiting before we can join Mary on Easter Sunday morning.
Well, thank you so much for coming on the podcast and sharing your wisdom and reflections with us today. This is my last week as host on the podcast, and Michael's going to be taking over as host after Easter. So thanks to all of you for joining us today to ask whether or how we should preach politics from the pulpit this week and in this season. If you've enjoyed this episode, please leave us a review wherever you listen to your podcasts and share this episode with your friends. We also have online spaces for further engagement and discussion about faith and politics on X or Twitter, at Public Issues, or using hashtag politics in the pulpit. And we have a Facebook group, which you can access through the Joint Public Issue Team's Facebook page and the website jpit.uk. That's JPIT.UK. Let's go into both our politics and our pulpits with a blessing based on the one written for the United Reformed Church's Prayer Handbook by Anne Sanderson. The blessings of this week will be extravagant, unexpected, transforming. The extravagant blessings of the one who remembers those who the world will usually shun. The unexpected blessing of the one who will tell of betrayal coming, but still share his bread. The transforming blessing for the one who knows we will not always keep watch, but still calls us his friends. The extravagant, unexpected, and transforming blessing of Christ, beaten and crucified, be ours this week and for eternity. Amen.
Amen.